2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 18. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit brings life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones, came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious. Since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, yeah, good to be with you guys. Happy Mother's Day again. I wonder, did any mothers get served cold eggs or toast in their bed this morning? Anyone? None? My kids were so sweet. My girls, when they were little, they were all excited. They'd get up early and they'd make mommy breakfast and serve it to her in bed. And it was always cold eggs and cold toast. And it was just, and it was terrible. And she would choke it down, but it was really the thought that counts, right? It's the thought that counts. I think about this on Mother's Day. Have you ever seen a child that looks like the spitting image of their mother or their father? Like, you notice the same shape of eyes, their mouth, their nose, and they're like a little miniature version, a little mini-me of their parent. And you know what that kid is going to grow up to look like. They're going to grow up to look exactly like their parent. Anyone have kids that people have said, like, oh, yeah, they look like me? Anyone? Like, spitting image? Yes. Reed here and Chris, like, put those kid pictures side by side, and it's spitting image. Pretty awesome. There have been times, actually, at church when I've met an older adult for the first time and thought, oh, they really look like so-and-so. Like an older adult, and then I come to find out they're so-and-so's parent. They're visiting. It's like a grandparent who's visiting here, and it's like the older adult with the kind of the middle-aged or 30-something child who looks exactly like them. In fact, I remember when one of my daughters, I think it was in middle school, I don't know if it still works, but she couldn't lock my wife Lindsay's phone with her face. And all of a sudden, Amazon packages and Dairy Queen start showing up at our door. No, it didn't happen, but she probably could have gotten away with that. There are these visible characteristics that reveal that these kids came from those parents. They share a likeness, and that likeness points to the parent-child relationship. Our relationship to God is somewhat similar. Like when you think about Genesis chapter 1, which is the first book of the Bible, it tells us that God created humanity, created us in his image, which means we were created to bear God's likeness in significant ways, to reflect his character and to represent his rule in the world. Now, there's different ways that we can talk about the image of God, too broad to talk about now, but I just want to condense it now to say that we were created to reflect his character and to represent his rule in the world. And we can think of humans like little mirrors. Like, we're like little mirrors reflecting. We're created to reflect what God is like, what he looks like in the world. Like, God is generous, he is loving, he is just, he is kind. So our lives are supposed to reflect generosity, love, kindness, patience, goodness, all those things that describe God. It's supposed to be what we are like and image that. So image can be a noun, and I'm using it in the verb sense too, that we are to image the likeness of God out into the world visibly to reflect his character through our lives. This was God's creational intent, his intention in creating us. But we have a huge problem, and the problem is sin. Humanity rejected God's authority. We said, we don't want to be like you, God. We want to do our own thing. We rejected his authority, and we decided to live by our own authority and by our own wisdom. And sin now has then thoroughly corrupted our human nature and has distorted our reflection of what God is like. Now, the image of God is still present in every single human being, every single person, which is why every human being has inherent dignity and is worthy of respect and protection. You take away the image of God and you take away human rights. There is no basis for human rights if you take away the image of God. But it is the image of God in us that is the source of our dignity, our worthiness of respect from all people, our worthiness of protection. So we have the image of God in us. We have the likeness of God in that sense. But we are like 8 billion broken mirrors. Like, think about the world. 8.29 roughly billion people in the world. And we're like 8 billion little broken mirrors. A broken mirror is still a mirror. It just doesn't reflect clearly as it should. So humanity has a huge problem. We were created to display God's character, but our rebellion brought sin and suffering and death into the world. And it alienated us from God and brought his judgment against us. But because God is rich in mercy and he is so gracious and so loving, he had a plan to rescue us through the giving of his son, through Jesus Christ dying for our sins, to restore us broken mirrors, first to reconcile us to him by forgiving us our sins, and then think of him restoring broken mirrors. And how does he do that? By giving us his spirit so that we're being transformed back into the likeness of Christ, who is the image of God. So we're going to see in 2 Corinthians 4, Christ himself is the very image of God, meaning he is the perfect representation of God. In fact, this is where Imprint Church gets our name. It's from the ESV, the English Standard Version of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. When you see Jesus, you see God. And so for us to be restored back into that image, that likeness, to more accurately reflect God, we are being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And as we are made more like Christ, we are made more like God, and we image what God is like in the world. And so that's like the huge like meta-narrative of the Bible. That's the huge sweeping story behind what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians 3. I know that's a lot, but like that's the background. That's the whole context of 2 Corinthians 3. The whole chapter is about the ministry of God's Spirit transforming people so that they reflect the image of God more clearly. It's a huge story. And so in some ways, I feel like this chapter, it's not the easiest to understand. I struggle, how do I understand this? How do I preach this? But I think it is so significant for our understanding of the Christian faith, the Christian life. Why are we even here? What is God's project? What is he doing with us? It is this stuff right here. And here's the big idea that I want to give you. As we behold Christ, the Spirit transforms us to become like Christ. As we behold Christ, the Spirit transforms us to become like Christ. Now I've got the kind of the ESV in my blood. And the ESV, the English Standard Version, says in verse 18, as we behold. And the CSB, and it's okay, it's good. It says, as looking in the mirror. Both have the same idea, and I'll get to more of that as we get to verse 18. But I want to use the word behold. As we behold him, as we look at him, the Spirit transforms us to become more like him. That's the big idea. And it's as we make Jesus Christ the very center of our lives, the centerpiece of our lives, that the Spirit works in us to transform us, to gradually make us more like him. That there is intended to be a gradual transformation. It's not like you come to Christ and boom, you're perfected. I mean, we're all just broken and messy people, aren't we? We are still that. We are not what we once were, and we are changing. God is changing us. And this is such good news. Especially if you come from a background where it's just like, just try harder, work harder, be more like Jesus. Because when I hear church leaders and Christians say, yeah, we're just a church of messy people trying to become like Jesus, I'm like, that's good. We want to become like Jesus. But unless you say the Spirit does the work, then we're left to our own strength and we're lost. Like, we don't have the strength to do it. But the Spirit does. And the Spirit will. And the Spirit is doing that in the lives of his people. And this is good news. And the more we look like Jesus, the more we will reflect the image of God, which is the very thing we were created to do. So when you wonder about your life and why am I here, like I grew up not even knowing why I was alive. And I would hear this phrase, what is the meaning of life? I didn't know any of those answers. And it wasn't until I came to Scripture, to the Bible, that things began to make sense for why I'm even alive. Why do I have breath in my lungs? What am I here for? What is God doing in my life? God is not simply working in us to just get us a better career and give us some blessings and make us happy until we die and can go to heaven. No, he is doing something amazing. It is cosmic in scope. He is shaping us to be like himself through Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit. So Paul wants the Corinthians to see that their own lives were living proof that this is happening, that they are God's children that are becoming more like their Heavenly Father. They are experiencing the work of the Spirit, and that's what he has set out to teach them. And this is actually part of what the Old Testament promised would come. So we're going to talk about Old Covenant, we're going to talk about New Covenant. And Paul is going to contrast them, and he's going to show the superiority of the New Covenant. This thing that was promised has come and is now operating in the lives of God's people today. It's amazing. So let's walk through how Paul unfolds this in this passage. And the first thing that we'll see is what I will call living proof. Living proof. It's my summary of what I think Paul is getting at in the first few verses. He writes in verse 1, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" Letters of recommendation. So, like, you're familiar with this concept. It's fairly similar. Like, if you are trying to prove your credentials for something, you're applying for a job, you're a college student, you're applying for a graduating senior, you're applying for a scholarship, like, you might need a reference. You might need a letter of recommendation to prove your credentials, to prove your worthiness, either for this job or for the scholarship. Well, if you remember, Paul had critics in the church who were saying, he's not a real apostle. He's a false, he's not real. He's not a true apostle. And they're criticizing him. And so Paul here is arguing that the Corinthians themselves are the validation of his ministry. He doesn't need anyone to write him a letter. I mean, how did the gospel get to Corinth? Paul, how is the church, how are these Corinthian believers in Jesus Christ today? Through Paul. So it's absurd. It's ridiculous to say, hey, we don't trust this guy. The gospel came to Corinth because of Paul. So he says in verses 2 and 3, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So he actually says that Christ is the true author. It's their Christ letter. That is to say that their faith is from Christ. Written, he says, not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. So this launches him into this long, kind of ongoing and somewhat complicated, I think, but hopefully we can unpack a contrast between the Old Covenant that was given at Mount Sinai with the Hebrews, with the Israelites, and the new covenant that was promised to the prophets. So the old covenant was written on tablets. You know the Ten Commandments? Charlton Heston, anyone? Ten Commandments written on stone tablets. New covenant, not on tablets that are of stone, but human hearts. And we're going to see that that's the promise of the prophets. So God promised, for example, Ezekiel 36. This is a chapter that you should know and be familiar with, at least the portion on the new covenant with new hearts. This is what the prophet Ezekiel, God says to the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36. "I will remove your heart of stone," which, by the way, is a heart that is hard toward God, that doesn't care for God, has no desire to love or obey God. "I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh," that is a soft heart that desires God, that wants God, that loves God. "I will place my Spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." This is an amazing promise, given the history of Israel and their rebellion and their idolatry, that God himself is going to do something like a heart transplant so that they can operate as they were intended to operate, as true humans, knowing God and following him and living in his ways. And then comes along Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, and he says this, and this is more familiar maybe. God says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my teaching within them," now here, listen, "and write it on their," what? Their hearts, their new hearts. Not stony hearts, not tablets of stone, but on new hearts that long for God, that desire God. If you love God today, if you long to follow Jesus, it's because he gave you a new heart. I mean, this is a gift. I had a rebellious heart, and I'm still rebellious at times, and I hate it, but I had a rebellious heart. And I'm like, why do I love Jesus today? Not because I wised up and God, not because I'm better than anyone, not because I'm more spiritual, but just God in his mercy, he fulfilled this promise. So we can't claim any credit. It's entirely God's grace. And this new covenant was put into effect by the death of Jesus. So as we say every Sunday here, when we take communion, we say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I mean, for Jesus to claim that this promise that the Israelites have been looking forward to, Israel's been looking forward to for centuries of a new covenant, and along comes this man named Jesus, a carpenter, construction worker who becomes a teaching rabbi and performs many miracles. And he comes along, he says, this covenant that God has promised, I'm putting it into effect now. I mean, that's a claim to deity. No one can establish a new covenant with God except God himself. We don't have the right to change humanity's relationship to God. And Jesus says, I'm putting this into effect through my blood, through my life given on the cross for your sins. Now, the book of Hebrews will tell us there's nothing inherently wrong with the old covenant. So we have to be a little bit careful when we talk about the superiority of the new covenant. Hebrews puts the fault on the people, not on God's covenant. But there were limitations to the old covenant. The limitation of the old covenant is that it was external. It was external. It was written on tablets of stone. It made very clear what people were supposed to do in order to live in God's ways, but it did not give them the ability to obey or the desire to obey. It just told us, here's how God says live. But if you don't have the desire to obey and the power to obey it, like, good luck. It didn't work. But in contrast, the superior new covenant is internal. The Spirit writes God's instruction on our new hearts, giving us both the desire to obey and the power to obey. So when temptation comes your way, never say, I have to give in. I can't say no. Because we have the Spirit of God. We always have a choice. The problem is our ingrained patterns and habits that we've convinced ourselves, I can't walk in a new way. But we can. It may take some time, but we can. Because he's put in us new hearts with new desires and a new power to obey. And Paul is saying that the Corinthians' transformed hearts confirm these promises are being fulfilled through his ministry to them. He's not boasting. He's saying, I'm a legit apostle. I have confidence in this ministry that I have because I see it in you. God is doing it right now in you. He wants them to see that they are now experiencing the new covenant and that it's far more glorious than what Israel experienced under the old covenant. And that's the second thing that I want us to see here is a greater glory. There is a greater glory. Now, glory is kind of it's a Bible word. It's a Christianese type of word. What do we mean when we say glory? Here, it basically refers to God's greatness and his beauty revealed. And depending on context, then sometimes glory is a visible manifestation, a radiance, a light. But that light is pointing to something about God's character. His glory is his beauty, the beauty of his character. The brilliance of his character, his greatness, and it's revealed. Paul sees the Spirit's work in their lives, so he's confident in his ministry. That's why he says in verses 4 and 5, such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He's not boasting. He's like, I'm not competent in myself to do any of this ministry that I'm doing. I'm only doing this, and I'm only confident in it because of God. Remember back in chapter 2, just last week, Paul asked when he's talking about a ministry of life and death, like life and death and eternity hang in the balance in his ministry. And he's like, who's adequate for these things? Who can even handle these things? And then he goes on to answer his own question. He says, our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. He answers his own question. This is the only way he can move forward. And friends, this is the only way any of us can ever move forward in any type of ministry that we do. It's the only way that I can ever stand up here and expect that anything good is going to happen. Because ministry, Paul knows this, and I want to live by this, can only be accomplished by God's power. So as we think about the new covenant and the promises there, can we remove someone's heart of stone and give them a new heart of flesh that loves God? Can we write God's law on a person's heart and give them the power to obey? No. Friends, all I can do is stand up here and try my best, hopefully in the power of the Spirit, as I ask him, to say what God says, to help us understand it, to help us apply it. I'm like, just scattering seed. And God, let it grow. God, let it grow. I'm jealous of some of you guys that your job is to, you, you, like, you're a plumber or an electrician, and you can go to work, and you do the thing. You fix the person's toilet, and you're like, I did that. And you come home, and like, I did that. You can see it. You can see the effect. And I'm like, this is what I did, God. I just threw the seed. And I go home, I go, I don't know what's going to happen. God, make it grow. I don't know. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, so he who waters nor he who plants is anything, but God who gives the growth. Oh, that we would live with the understanding God is the one who does the things that matter. He does through us. I mean, we have such a blessing that God would work through us. But Paul's like, I don't have anything without God, but I have confidence in the ministry because my adequacy is from God. Now, from the second half of verse 6 through verse 11, Paul shows why the new covenant is greater and more glorious than the old. And he gives us three reasons for the greater glory. And the first reason that the new covenant is superior and more glorious is because it brings life, not death. It brings life, not death. The second half of verse 6 says the new covenant ministry, he says, is not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what does letter mean? Letter refers to the old covenant law, what Paul calls the ministry of death. Kind of a weird thing, way to describe God's covenant, a ministry of death. So the law could expose sin and could condemn sin, but it could never give life. This is the problem with trying to live an obedient life and get right with God through obedience. Because you're trying to get life through obedience, and it will never happen. You will just drive yourself into the ground and to hopelessness and to despair because you just can't be good enough. So when people are reading the law and they're trying so hard to earn righteousness, through their effort, you can never do it. It's like an MRI. What does an MRI do? MRI can show you where the disease is in your body. It's a diagnostic tool. But it can't give you life. It can't heal you. It can't make you whole. But the new covenant is of the Spirit, Paul says. The Spirit writes God's law into our hearts, and it's the Spirit who imparts new and everlasting life to us. That's what we call in theology regeneration. When the Holy Spirit comes and makes a dead heart alive and makes us alive, we who were separated from Christ are made alive with Christ in relationship with him, with new, real spiritual vitality in relationship to the living God. He imparts new and everlasting life to us. Paul says in verses 7 and 8 then, now if the ministry that brought death, speaking of the old covenant, chiseled in letters on stones came with glory, so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Now, that's a long sentence. And the Old Testament history behind this is Mount Sinai, when they are receiving the revelation of God, the Old Covenant law from God. You remember it, God came and the mountain was shaking and quaking with thunder. There was lightning. It was a freaky scene. And Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. You remember what happens when he comes down? What's up with his face? He's shiny. Now, they were terrified. They were terrified. They're not terrified just because, I mean, yeah, if somebody walked up to you with a shining face, you'd be a little startled. But they're terrified, not because he had a weird-looking face, but because God had warned them that because of their idolatry, their sin against him, he said, if I should go up with you even for a moment, I would consume them. God says, if I go with the people, I know how rebellious they are, and in my holiness, I would destroy them. So then Moses comes down the mountain with the light, the radiance of the glory of God, and they're thinking, here comes destruction. The glory of God's coming in the camp, and we're dead. That's why they're afraid, because Moses descends with a radiance of God's presence. So the old covenant came with glory, this manifestation of God, the visible greatness of God displayed in Moses' face. But that glory could not give life to those condemned by sin, but the new covenant does give life to sinners. So that's the first reason the new covenant is superior to the old, is because it brings life. And the second reason it's superior is because it brings righteousness, not condemnation. Righteousness, not condemnation. Paul says in verse 9, for if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. So no one could keep God's law perfectly. And because they couldn't, it brought condemnation. Because here's the law, here's the standard, you're not living it. You're condemned. We're condemned. We are lawbreakers, and we are all lawbreakers. This is the reality. So what do we do with our condemnation? We're just going to, well, if not for the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we would just be condemned, and we would die under God's judgment and be separated from him forever. But the new covenant brings righteousness. God takes away our condemnation. How so? Through the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, on the cross. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no new condemnation? Why is there no condemnation? Because Jesus took the condemnation. That's the whole idea of Jesus giving his life in our place. We stood condemned. Jesus stands in our place. We are like inmates on death row, sentenced to die for our crimes. But the innocent one who has committed no crimes, he says, you go free and I will die in your place. And we get pardoned. Friends, that is an insane story. And it's just so easy to just, oh, Jesus died for my sins. Like we say it all the time. But when we think about ourselves as condemned to die, and Jesus says, I'll die in your place, so you can go free. There's no earning. It's all done. We just got to receive it. Have a clean conscience. Walk cleanly before God. Be forgiven. All those things that burdens the things that burden your conscience, you can be free today. No condemnation. This is amazing news. Not only are we not condemned, we receive righteousness. That is a right standing with God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, to borrow thunder from a later sermon, he made the one who did not know sin, speaking of God, made the one who did not know sin, Jesus, for us, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ bore our condemnation, so his righteousness might become ours. That is greater glory. The old covenant didn't do that. This is greater glory. And the third reason that Paul gives for why the new covenant is superior to the old is because it's permanent. It's not temporary. There is not a newer covenant coming. This is the new covenant, and it's permanent, not temporary. Paul says in verse 10 and 11, in fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, meaning the old covenant has been set aside, what endures, meaning continues, is permanent, will be even more glorious. So yes, the old covenant had its glory, but its glory is surpassed by the new. Now, glory here for us, when you think, well, we don't see any like radiance, like we don't have shining faces. The radiance and the glory that Paul is talking about is not a visible radiance, but is the Spirit's inward work of transformation, making us like Christ. That is the glory. Now, unlike the old covenant, this transforming work is permanent and ongoing. Beginning in verse 12, Paul shows us what this new covenant produces. So we want to think about what does the new covenant produce in the lives of his people? Like, let's think not abstractly just about theological things, but let's think about what does it actually do in the lives of God's people who participate in the new covenant. And that brings us to our final section, beholding and becoming. Now, there are several effects. There are more. This is just Paul kind of talking about his life and ministry. So this isn't like comprehensive about the effects of the new covenant. But this is what we can see here through Paul's life and through his ministry, these effects of the new covenant that I think also apply to the lives of believers as well. And the first is bold proclamation. That's one of the effects of the new covenant. Bold proclamation. He says in verse 12, since then we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We have such a hope. So we act with great boldness. He means boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Now, as we know, as we go through this letter, we are going to see Paul was often afflicted. He was often weak. Often weak. And we've talked about the paradox of the Christian life. The main one in this book is that God's power is exercised through human weakness. So he experienced human weakness, but he preached boldly because he was convinced of the power of the new covenant. He was convinced, this works. I'm convinced of the Spirit's power to transform lives. And as he looks at the Corinthians, go to 1 Corinthians 6, he says, some of you were sexually immoral, you were idolaters, you were drunkards. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed and you were cleaned. He sees the effect of the Spirit's work in their life, and so he has confidence to preach. If you don't have confidence in the gospel, the good news of Jesus, you will not share that with people. Like if you are in sales, this is what you do for your career, you're in sales, and you don't have a lot of confidence in your product and whatever it is you're selling, you're not going to be a very good salesman. But the more you believe in this thing that you have, that you want, that you think is going to be a benefit to other people, then the better of a salesperson you will be. Now, I that analogy may not be great because I don't like the idea of selling the gospel. But the analogy being this, that the more confidence that you have that this works, that God really does work through the gospel and through his Spirit, we will have more confidence to tell people about Jesus because he really works. I think the same should be true of us. The gospel truly changes people. So we can speak it with confidence. Now, Paul, he kind of contrasts himself. He's like, we're not like Moses who, he talks about Moses, how Moses would veil his face. I don't think he's being disparaging toward Moses. I don't think he's criticizing Moses by saying he put the veil over his face and he's being deceptive or cowardly or something. I like the New Living Translation in verse 13. We are not like Moses who put a veil over his face so the people of Israel would not see the glory, even though it was destined to fade away. Moses veiled his face because the glory of the old covenant was temporary. It was glorious, but it was destined to fade because God intended it to replace it with something greater and something lasting. So that's Paul's point. What was veiled under the old covenant is now unveiled in the new. The glory of the new covenant isn't concealed, but openly proclaimed, and that's why Paul preached with boldness. Now, another effect of the new covenant is this. It's personal conversion. Personal conversion. Paul shifts from this analogy of having a veil over a face, Moses' face, to a veil over human hearts. A picture of spiritual blindness or spiritual hardness. He's speaking of those who hear the scriptures read and yet fail to see that they point to Christ, fail to see the reality of Christ. The problem isn't intellectual. The problem is spiritual. Yes, sometimes people do need answers and they need more understanding. They need arguments for the validity of the Christian faith, and we ought to provide those. But usually it's not because people are just like, well, I just don't have enough information. The problem is spiritual. It's moral. Like, I don't want to surrender my life. I don't want to give up control of my life to someone else. It's hardness of heart is really the issue. And this describes many today. They may hear the gospel week after week, but they remain blind to its truth. And we pray for God to give sight. God would give sight. Now, Paul shows us, I think this is so interesting, two sides of conversion. When we use the word conversion, I mean coming to Christ. I think there's two sides here. We see a divine sovereignty side and we see a human responsibility side. Verse 14, the divine sovereignty side says, the veil is set aside only in or through Christ. The veil is set aside only in, or the words through can also be the translation, through Christ. Left to ourselves, this is so interesting, we can't remove it. So it's like, well, then what? And then you get to verse 16, you see the human responsibility side. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's personal conversion. It is, and I say personal because many people think, oh, I'm Christian by virtue of growing up in a Christian family. That's my identity. You're not saved. You're not made right with God. You're not forgiven by God because you grew up in a Christian home or because you attended church. You have to personally turn to Jesus Christ and place your faith in him and in his death for you in order to become a member and be brought into the glory of the new covenant. Now, the third effect of the new covenant is what we'll call spiritual liberation. Spiritual liberation, freedom. That's verse 17, very famous verse, and for good reason. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, this is such a strange verse because you're like, is he talking about Jesus? Is he talking about the Spirit? Because there are three persons in one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He is not saying the Holy Spirit is the Son. And I get that. I believe that because when he says the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he's talking about. And where the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is, there is freedom. This is a strong statement about the Spirit's divine work in believers. The Spirit brings freedom. Freedom from the veil of hardness of heart that separated us from God. Freedom from bondage to sin and death. Like you think about Romans 6, it says, we have been set free from sin. Set free from sin. The penalty of sin, set free from the power of sin as well. And have become slaves to righteousness. So there's freedom from sin. Freedom to obey God. It's not just freedom from, it's also freedom to obey God. We are free now to live in a new way, free to obey God by the power of the Spirit. That's the very promise of the new covenant. Now, the world often assumes Christianity restricts freedom. This is why some people don't want to come to Jesus, because they think God's going to cramp my style. What, I have to give my life over to someone? He gets to tell me what to do? Yes. But there is freedom in that. This is the way to flourishing, to joy. So sin says, I'm going to do what I want to do because whoever I sleep with and whatever I do with my body, that's my business, and I'm going to be happy doing it. And God says, you're actually enslaved. Yeah, you think pornography makes you feel good? Do that for a little while and see how dead you feel inside. That's slavery. And there are brothers and sisters here who can attest to the freedom in Jesus Christ from slavery. You want to be a slave to righteousness or a slave to sin? I want to be a slave to, I want to know what that feels like. I want to live in the slavery to righteousness where I just, my heart longs to live in the freedom that the Spirit gives. Scripture says, no, slavery isn't just, freedom isn't just doing whatever you want to do in the world. True bondage is slavery to sin. Freedom is getting free of that. That stuff leads to death. True freedom is found in the Spirit's transforming work in Christ. That's where freedom is. True and lasting freedom is given by the Spirit of God. Now, the fourth effect of the new covenant is where we're going to end, is glorious transformation. This is verse 18. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. I think he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, in the old covenant, Moses had kind of special access to God's glory. He got to go up on the mountain. He got to come down with his face shining. Okay, but in the new covenant, all of us have unveiled faces. That is to say, we are all able to behold the Lord, Jesus. As Moses had the privilege to behold God in his glory. And maybe that would be really cool to be on a mountain and see the lights and stuff, but friends, you and I have a greater privilege in Christ. We have an even greater access to God and the glory of God through the Spirit of God, that we can behold Jesus, the Lord. We all can behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, this doesn't require visible shining light. In Scripture, God's glory is the revealed greatness of his character. When you think, how can I see God's glory? Let me tell you how you can see God's glory. Behold Jesus in Scripture. Because you remember Moses in Exodus 33, he says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, okay, I'll show you my glory. And then do you remember what he does? I think his next chapter is 34. He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll make my glory pass before you. And he goes past Moses and he proclaims the name of the Lord. He proclaims what? His character. He proclaims his character, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is patient, that he is forgiving, that he is faithful, that he is just. So the glory of God is the beauty of his character. It's not just seeing light. It's seeing God, who God is in his character. So to behold God's glory is to see and know what he is like. And now in the new covenant, we behold that glory continually because we have access to Jesus through Scripture and through the Spirit, to know God personally as merciful, as gracious, as kind, as just, as forgiving. And as we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit transforms us into his image, as the ESV puts it, from one degree of glory to another, revealing there is a progressive transformation of our lives. Now the CSB, what we use, the Christian Standard Bible, says looking as in a mirror. Now it's not just like a glance, like you glance in a mirror. The idea is that a continued gaze upon Jesus, the continued gaze upon the glory of the Lord. The way that we do that is we look at Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture. And we ask the Spirit to work in us. Show me Jesus. Show me Jesus in the Scripture. Show me Jesus in the lives of those around me who know him and follow him. Friends, this is the goal of the Christian life, in a nutshell, to be made like Christ by reflecting his character. We were created in his image. Now, as I said, that image is still present in us, but that image has been distorted by sin. And now the Spirit is restoring that image, renewing it. Like Colossians 3:10 says, we are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. This happens when we come to know God through his word and as we are empowered to obey him. And the transformation is real and it's ongoing. We're not yet what we will be, but we're not no longer what we used to be. Like, listen to Philippians 3. Think of the end that is in mind for us. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. So, yes, we will have a physical transformation, but accompanying the physical transformation, the resurrection, is a moral transformation to perfectly reflect and embody what God is like in our character when sin is completely eradicated from us. And in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. That's transformation. So the Christian life is this. It's the steady, Spirit-worked change, becoming more like Jesus as we behold Jesus. It doesn't happen by trying harder to be like Jesus. You see what I'm saying, friends, about personal effort. Like, yeah, we give effort, but spirit-empowered effort. We're not just trying to change by trying harder to become like Jesus. The way that we do it is by beholding Jesus. You will become like what you behold. You want to behold sinful, grotesque things, defiled things in the world? You will become just like that. You behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, and you will become like him through the work of the Spirit in you. We behold Jesus, looking at him, considering him, enjoying him. And when we do, the Spirit transforms us. Anger is being replaced with patience. Anxiety with trust. Complaining with thanksgiving. Lust with purity. Pride with humility. Indifference with love. These are the things that the Spirit does. This is what God is doing in us now. And one day it will be complete. Until then, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray. God, thank you for a picture of what our life is about. That we can just so easily go through our lives just letting the world and kind of the patterns of the world dictate to us what we should be doing with our lives, what we should be thinking about our lives. We're letting people tell us what's important to buy, what it's important to look like, what's important to think. And we're just being like yanked around. And yet this scripture gives us a completely different vision of life and a completely different vision of what our lives are supposed to be like and what you are doing. And so thank you, God, for the glory of the new covenant. Thank you for the invitation into a new life. God, I so appreciate the opportunity to just open your word together because you do something through the Spirit that refreshes my eyesight, it clears my vision, it recalibrates my heart, it reminds me of what's really important. And so I pray for us, Lord, as a community, as a people, that we would seek after you, Jesus, that we would behold you, so that through the Spirit we might become more like you. Yes, Lord, we want to give our hearts, we want to give effort, but we don't want to be self-effort, Lord. We're not just trying harder to be like you. So help us to experience that miracle of beholding Jesus and through the power of the Spirit becoming like Jesus, that we might make you look beautiful in our lives and in this community, that we might be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, a light that shows the world what you are like, that those who see us might glorify our Father in heaven because of the light they see in us. So may our lives be brilliantly bright like Jesus, not for our own accolades, not for our own reputation, but for your sake and your name. We pray this now. Amen.